If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn, we'll go to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. While you're turning, I'll say that I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity, glad to be back with you and the good people of this congregation. It's good to be with the people I've had close relationships through the years, and I'm so grateful for the work that each and every one of you are doing, and in particular, I commend the work that you've accomplished and the appointing of elders, and I encourage you to continue to work with these men. And I've known them a lifetime, and they're good men, and I know you'll support them, and they will be a blessing to you. And I'm thankful for the Rouses and the Davises and their stand for truth and the work that they've done and the lives that they have exemplified in many years gone by and continue to do so. So I'm very thankful to be here and to be able to speak for you this morning. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have a section of the prophecy of Isaiah that really continues for the next several chapters in describing the incomparable greatness of Jehovah. It talks about the glory of God in contrast to the glory of the idols, which are nothing, the mere work of men's hands. Can you imagine a person bowing down before a graven image made of wood or stone or clay and cutting some eyes out and molding some ears and painting on a mouth and saying, "That's my God"? And Larry alluded to that this morning in the study of Elijah and what he was having to face in his confrontations with the worship of Baal and the idolatrous practices of the people and the nation of Israel that had given themselves over to this idolatrous practice. Here is the idols and the worship of the idolatrous people who really amounts to nothing when you look at the greatness and the glory of Jehovah God. A few verses that stand out in this chapter, like verse 18, and these are rhetorical questions. When he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" And he goes on to talk about the workman molds an image and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold. But all these things are futile. They're all in vain. Verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the very beginning the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth." Look at the glory and the greatness and the power of our God, Jehovah God. And isn't it interesting that when you study through the prophets, what we call the major and minor prophets, that the thing that they really emphasize over and over again is the glory of God, the character of God, His nature. But look at His glory. And once we catch a glimpse of His glory, then we're impressed of who God is. And we see how bad sin is. And that's really the backdrop that the prophets paint in the picture that they give. Throughout the major and minor prophets, they exalt the glory of God and they uphold that as a backdrop, and then they compare the sins of man to that particular backdrop of all of God's greatness and splendor and glory. And when you're able to see that, you see how hideous and how bad sin is. Not just moral sins, not just what we might think of as moral depravity, but anything that goes against the truth of God, His authority, His glory, His majesty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's what sin is. That's the real definition of sin, or what it's all about, isn't it? Sin is not a matter of just between man and man. It's not something that just merely affects our relationships on this horizontal level. But sin must be looked at from a vertical viewpoint in realizing our sins are before God. And it's His glory that we fall short of. And again, not just in areas of morality, but in doctrine and in truth. Are we following the ways of truth and righteousness? And following the Word of God as His power and glory is demonstrated by His authority? And when we recognize His glory, we're impressed with His greatness, and we bow in humble submission to His authority, and we follow the truth and only His truth, and we follow His ways and His paths. And anything else is disastrous. And that's what happened to me this morning when I was running a few minutes late. I happened to drive up to from the Davis's house and kind of do my little thing on Sunday mornings that I enjoy doing, and reading over my sermon and reading over my notes and kind of having my own private devotion and preparing myself for worship on the Lord's Day, and going through McDonald's and getting my usual things, and then going and sitting in a quiet park. So I was down here sitting at the park down off University, and I thought, now, how do I get to the church building again? And so I started to put it in my little GPS thing, but I pulled up there, and here comes this brand new light blue Sonata. And there's Yvette Rouse, you know, sitting there driving along. I thought, wow, this is like, all I got to do is just get in behind her, and I'll just follow her on out. And so I got behind her, and I kept following her, and following her. And we ended up all the way over in Opelika. And she pulled into some Korean church. And here's this little Korean lady gets out of the... I guess she thought it was pretty funny when we pulled up at one light and I kept tooting the horn. Hey. But we can easily be deceived, can't we? Our vision, our focus, our emotions can deceive us, and we end up following the wrong people, and we end up taking the wrong paths. And that happens so often in religious matters today. But let us look at this chapter. Look at the greatness and the glory of God. And what I want us to see in this chapter, maybe more than anything else, is the fact that when we recognize the greatness of Jehovah, we recognize the peace and the joy and the comfort that He can bring to us in our time of trials. And that's what this chapter starts out with. He says, "Comfort, O my people, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her." And really the rest of the book of Isaiah would be a message of hope and comfort to these people who would go into Babylonian captivity. They would be delivered into the hands of their enemies by God, and they would spend the 70 years there away from their homeland, away from everything they had known in their previous life. Jerusalem and the temple would have been destroyed, and here it could be so easy for these people to get off in that foreign land and think, well, God has forgotten all about us. He's forgotten His promises. He's forgotten me. And it would be a real time of trial and struggle, and the testing of their faith in going through this. But God is giving them assurance and saying, I will be with you. You can find comfort in knowing who I am. And there is none like me. None can compare. There is no God who is His equal. I once saw a sign on a marquee out front of a church building that said, in times of troubles, read Isaiah 40. In our time of doubt or fear or distress, we need to be reminded of just who God is and what He has done for us in the past and what He can do for us in our lives. This gives us comfort and assurance. Now, just three simple points we can find out of this chapter. We can see, first of all, we're impressed with the fact that God made it all. He is the Creator. Look at verse 12 here. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and measured out heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance? Now when you look at that particular verse, there are five divisions of God's creation that impress us with just who God is. You think about a God who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands. You think about the majority of this earth's surface being covered by water, and we're told there are over 340 quintillion gallons of waters that are held in the waters of the ocean. How they come up with that number, I don't know. But God is able to measure the oceans, the rivers, the seas. He's able to measure it all in the very palm of His hand. But from the seas we go to the heavens. As it says, He meted out heaven with a span. Back in those days, the span was the instrument of measure that they used in trying to determine just how long or short something was. And so it was from the tip of the little finger all the way to the end of your thumb. And that was a span. And when we look at the cosmos, the universe around us, there are millions and millions, trillions of galaxies. Our little Milky Way galaxy is only one of all these. And the Milky Way galaxy, we're told, it expands for some, well, you multiply it out as 100,000 light years in diameter across our Milky Way galaxy. Not 100,000 miles, but 100,000 light years. And when you multiply all that, you get this huge astronomical number that I don't even know how to begin to pronounce that. I guess it's equivalent to about our national debt. But it's astronomical. It's beyond comprehension. When you think about just the size of our Milky Way galaxy, it just baffles my mind to watch some of these shows on the Historical Channel or Discovery Channel and talking about the cosmos. Or if you've ever got to see the movie Hubble, I would really encourage you to watch that. And while they try to imply these various evolutionary theories, yet I cannot see how anyone can watch something like that and not come away saying there has to be a God who made it all. God is the Creator. He brought it into existence. He's comprehended the dust of the earth as in a measure, it says. As a man would measure a quantity in a measuring cup. God is able to do that by His tremendous power and His might. He's weighed the mountains in the scales as you might weigh a bale of cotton or a bale of hay. And He can so easily do that in His great power. You know, when we talk about and we look at the universe and the cosmos and everything around us, where did it come from? What is its origin? When you look at the billions and trillions of stars, and when you look at the planetary bodies that just make up our solar system, how did they come about? Where did it begin? Well, we know from science that there has to be a cause for every effect. There has to be, when you have something here, there had to be an adequate cause. What brought it into existence? What made it? Where did it come from? You know, scientists want to tell us, well, there was this huge blob of matter floating in space, and all of a sudden, you know, it blew up. Well, where did it come from? Or the Big Bang Theory. You know, here was this tiny little atom that decided to split and blow up and everything came about. Where did it come from? These things do not answer the question. They just assume that matter was always there. Can you accept that? That matter is eternal? That it's infinite in nature? That matter has always been around? That you had this little tiny floating atom out there that's always been eternal? Or is it mind? Intelligence, God, who has always existed, who is eternal in nature. There has to be an adequate cause for every effect. When you see a tsunami, a hurricane, these things that cause massive destruction, and we see the results of this in the ruin and devastation and the loss of life, we conclude that something had to happen. What caused it? What causes an earthquake? Well, there's the shift in tectonic. But there is still a cause, isn't there? There are still all these factors and natural laws and all these things that have come together and worked in opposition or against or with one another that brings about the effect that's there. I don't understand all this about physics, and some of you can explain it better to me, but when you look at the laws of thermodynamics, it says over time things tend to run down and lose their usable energy. It goes from order to disorder, or what's known as entropy. It's kind of like your teenager's room, isn't it? You know, you just let everything go for a few days, and all of a sudden everything kind of goes back together, and all the clothes and the shoes and everything just neatly fold themselves and place themselves just at the right place they're supposed to go, in the dresser drawers or in the closet or under the bed. No, that's not the way it happens. I had two girls that are teenagers at home, and we know what happened. You leave their room attended for a few days, and it goes into a state of entropy. It runs down. In just a few days, it is a total mess. And in 2 or 3 weeks, you let it go, and it's a total disaster. And that's the way the universe is working. We're running down. We're getting older. The universe is not continuously recreating itself and creating more and more matter. But as time goes on, we are running down and coming to an end. You know, when we talk about cause and effect, if you're walking through the woods and you happen to come across a watch, and you pick up this watch, and what do you conclude? You say, well, you know, what happened here was over the course of millions or billions of years, there were all these tiny little pieces and components and all these things, and the forces of nature acted upon them, and all this happened, and it formed this pocket watch that's keeping perfect time right now. Is that what people would conclude? Or the Great Pyramids in Egypt? Did they have to have an architect? Did they have to have a builder? Was there somebody that designed these things from the mind and intelligence? Or did it just happen by random chance or accident? Just because we can't explain about the ancient pyramids, that we don't know who built them, and we don't know their exact origin, and we don't know the methods that were used in constructing these monstrosities, it doesn't mean that somehow all these forces of nature and sandstorms and windstorms blew together over millions of years, and there's the result. There's not a scientist or archaeologist or anybody around who would ever make such a claim as to even the smallest of these pyramids, much less all those that exist. And the greatest ones that we see today. And when we look at the universe shows design. It shows purpose. And if there is design, there has to be a designer, a chief engineer, a designer, a maker who brought it all together. He was an agnostic. An unbeliever, age 25, when he took off that day from Roosevelt Field on May 20th, 1927. And after flying more than 3,600 miles, and 33 and a half hours later, he landed near Paris, France. Midway on his transatlantic flight, he began to think about the smallness of man. Mr. Lindbergh writes, and the deficiency of his devices and the greatness and the marvels of God's universe. And he writes this and says, it's hard to be agnostic here in the spirit of St. Louis when so aware of the frailty of man's devices. If one dies, all of God's creation goes on existing in a plan so perfectly balanced, so wondrously simple, so incredibly complex that it's beyond our comprehension. There's the infinite detail. And man's consciousness of it all, a world audience to what, if not to God? Mr. Lindbergh just recognized what the prophet had said long ago, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But something else I want us to recognize, that not only did God make the worlds and bring everything into existence, but God rules the world. And our God is in control. And once we recognize that God is the creator, that God made it all, then obviously we have to conclude that He's in control of it all. And He's in control of my life, and He's in control of what happens in your life. God not only made the worlds, but He ruled the worlds. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 15 here. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Now, compared to the greatness and the awesome power of God, the nations are nothing. They're just a drop in the bucket. And as the message of Daniel comes through, it's God who rules in the kingdoms of men, and He sets up over the nations whomsoever He wills. You know, that just tells me that I really don't have much say-so in this next election, do I? That I can do what I ought to do, that I can serve God, and I can do the will of God. But inevitably, everything's in control in God's hands. And God will set up over this nation and every nation just exactly whomsoever He desires, according to His will and according to His purpose. And that gives us a lot of comfort, doesn't it? To know that God rules in the affairs of men, that His providential superintending power is working, that the great leaders of this world, no matter if you're the President of the United States, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, that you're not in control. But whatever happens over the course of the world, whatever happens to the future of this country, that God's will is being done, and God is in control. He says in verse 21 of this chapter, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." You know, we need to recognize just how small and how insignificant we are before our Creator and our Maker. And that we're not in control. We like to think that we're in control of our lives. We like to think, and we do need to plan, and we have to plan for the future, and we have to plan for rainy days ahead. But that doesn't mean we're in control of tomorrow. We do not know, Jesus says, what's going to happen on tomorrow. And your life is as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We're insignificant. God stretches out the heavens, it says, like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. And verse 24, "Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely they are sown, scarcely they take their stock and root in the earth, when He also will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." While God can just merely breathe His breath and the nations just disappear and fade away off the face of this earth. But notice also what it talks about here, not only the insignificance that we have before God, to know that He is in control, but notice also the wisdom of the Creator. Look at verses 13 and 14. We go back to those verses. It says, verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and who taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" Who has taught God something? Who has been His instructor? Who of us thinks that we can somehow inform God and tell God something He doesn't know already? And do we really think we can change the mind of God? Would you want to change the mind of God concerning His will for your life? Would you want to go to your physician and say, "Doctor, I know that you're telling me this is what I need to do, and I need to follow this course, and I need to take this medication, and you're telling me all this, but I want to tell you, I need to change this here. I think I'll be doing better if I leave this off, and if I take this and do this." Is that your attitude? Would you have that kind of confidence in a doctor who just went along with you, any kind of change you wanted to make? What kind of faith and trust do we have in God, in His power, in His greatness over our lives, and that He knows what's best in answer to our prayers? And do we really want to change the course of our lives? I'm not saying there's some kind of karma, a destiny that's finalized. I'm just saying our daily prayer ought to be, even as Jesus, "It ought to be Thy will be done and not mine." and we pray in accordance with His will, and we have confidence that God knows what's best for us in our lives. And we put that same faith and trust in God when we come to any Bible subject, anything that we're questioning, any particular matter, whether it's concerning, Lord, what is the course? What is your plan for your church to do your will? The organization, the worship, the practice of the church. What must I do to be saved? Well, Lord, I really think I could leave this off and I could add this in. Don't you think it'd be better? Can I change your thinking, Lord, on this matter? God has set His plan. He has given us a perfect plan. And I'll tell you why. Because He is absolutely perfect in wisdom. He knows it all. He knows it all. And who am I then to question or doubt the wisdom and the knowledge and the providence of God and His care even for me in my daily life? But rather, my resolve must be just to humbly and submissively bow to God's will, to His authority, to His Word. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, this is the man to whom I will look, he who is of a contrite spirit and trembles at my Word. There's the humble attitude with which we must come before God. I don't want to leave these thoughts without looking at Acts 17 briefly. And I appreciate the opening prayer that mentioned the phrase that Paul says here. In Acts 17, when Paul told those heathen idolaters about the true and living God, just like Isaiah is trying to impress the people, his own people of his day and time, to find comfort in knowing God. He says, Acts 17, 24, God who made the world and everything in it, He's the Creator. That's what we're saying. He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's Isaiah 66 we just referred to. He doesn't dwell in temples like we think of. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath in all things. Now, isn't that comfort? To know that God is in control of my life and what happens in my life, and that He gives to you and to me life and breath and all things. This goes on to say that He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Just like Isaiah was saying, He brings the nations into existence and He can merely and blow them out of existence. He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God is not a distant God way off there somewhere with no concern about what takes place in our affairs, in our daily life, in the troubles and the struggles and the trials. But God is a loving, merciful God and Father who is there for us. He is not far from every one of us. And it says, verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our very existence. Isn't that a comfort? To know in time of trials, to know in time of sorrow, in time of grief, in time of persecution or distress, that God is in control. And He's not just in control of the nations and what happens in the affairs of this world, but God is in control of the things, the very little things that can happen in your life. If we'll just be determined to do the will of God, God will direct the course of our lives. But one final thing we can see from this in Isaiah chapter 40, is that God is concerned. He's not only the Creator, and God is not only in control of everything, but His controlling, superintending, providential care and love for us tells us that He is concerned for man. He's concerned for man in that He provided the scheme of redemption and the way that we might have fellowship and eternal life with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. He devised a perfect plan of salvation through His great wisdom. And He's also concerned for you and me, as we've said, on a daily basis. What happens in our lives? What happens with our children? What happens with the struggles that we go through? God is a loving and merciful God. He is concerned. Verse 26 of this chapter in Isaiah 40. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings them, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing." Like we talked about a few moments ago, here's our great Milky Way galaxy that's one of trillions of galaxies. There are over 2 million known galaxies. But there are trillions of galaxies, and all these galaxies are made up of at least 100 or 200 billion stars. And they're discovering more and more stars every day. But you know, there's not one of those stars that God doesn't know about. He doesn't know the path of, and not one of them goes out of existence without His knowledge. Now what a source of comfort that is. It's really a delight to be able to get out where we live in Virginia. It's been a long time since I've really been able to do that, because we've lived in some bigger cities with all the lights of the bigger cities. I'm sure you have that opportunity around different places to get out in the country, but we'll get out in the country or get out on the hillside in Virginia on a starry night, a clear night, and just look up, and you just cannot even begin to name or begin to count the stars. And then you, the longer you look, the more and the more and the more you see. And I'll tell you, any time we get down in the dumps, and any time we get depressed, and any time that we think that our lives are out of control, or we may somehow think, and Satan puts this in our minds, that we doubt God, and we think He has forgotten us, and no longer cares, we just need to get out on a clear night and look up at the stars, and recognize that if God knows about and cares about each and every little star, then He knows about me. And He knows about you too. And not one of them goes missing. And there's not one sparrow that falls without God knowing and caring. He'll be with us. He will help us. We can trust Him in His providential care in our time of need. He provides that strength and help and hope and comfort that we need. And so he concludes by saying in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 29, he gives power or strength to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even young men shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a message of comfort. Our bodies get old. Our bodies deteriorate. We all one day will face that inevitable in going the way of the grave and the end of this life. But what hope, what strength, what comfort we find in knowing God and knowing and believing there is a God. And not just that there is a God and that He made it all, but God controls and He rules and He knows what's going on and He cares about what's going on in my life. And in Him I live and I move and I have my very existence. And I'm not going to go out of existence one day without being in the hands of God. That's my hope and my comfort and my joy and my strength. that God provides. But it depends upon being right with God, doesn't it? By His grace and His mercy, and by His love, He has demonstrated His love in that He's given His only begotten Son. And He's made that provision for salvation, that you can be right with Him. You can have fellowship with this Creator, with the great Jehovah God that made it all and controls and rules it all. Isn't it wonderful that you can have a close, personal relationship with Him? Would you trade that for anything? If you're in Christ and you have that relationship, would you trade that for all the money in the world, all the wealth, all the fame and glory, popularity? Would you trade that for the green jacket today from Augusta? Would you trade that for some popularity contest? Would you trade that for having that multi-million dollar job? To be right with God. That's the only thing that really counts, that really matters, isn't it? No matter if you're a student here and you're working toward a degree and you've got plans for your life and you want to establish a good career, those are worthy goals. I can encourage you to continue to pursue that. But the main thing you need to pursue is a right relationship with God that will last eternity. Or as parents, or older people, whatever your life and the course of your life, there are many things that may be taking place in your life, but what's most important? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His and having a relationship with Him? That's all that really matters. And I'll tell you, that's the only thing that's going to get us through this life. Because we have a lot of struggles, and there's trials, and there's temptations, and there's troubles of all kinds. But having a right relationship and walking with my God gives me that comfort and assurance because I know Him and I know what He can do and will do in my life. If you're not right with God this day, come to the Lord. Benefit from His grace, His mercy, by obeying His gospel, believing in the truth that Jesus taught, repenting, turning from your sins, being baptized, immersed in water, added to the Lord's body, which is really nothing more than having a relationship with God and with one another in His saved people, the saved people of God. Don't you want to be a part of that and find your hope and comfort and joy in the Lord? If you need to respond in any way, in a public way this morning, we stand ready to assist you and encourage you. Let's stand together as we sing.